All right, so I'll open us up in prayer and get started here. So just go to God in prayer. So, Father, we thank you for this time we get to spend together this evening just around your word in the book of Ecclesiastes. I pray that it would be a fruitful time, that you would help me to lead our discussion and conversation about this book well, and that you would just let it be something where it's penetrating into our hearts and helps us, even as we think about the just crisis that the world is in a lot of ways with this pandemic, and just pray that you would help us to use these truths to better understand how we should be responding to them, God. But we thank you for this time and again for this technology to be able to have our meeting in this way. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, so in just a minute that we're going to do a quick recap of Ecclesiastes that I covered last week. If you weren't able to be into the Zoom link last week, or if you just don't remember, that's okay. We'll do a quick video recap of just an overview of the book to refresh you so that we can really apply our kind of mental energy to applying the truth that we looked at this book last week. But I want to start with a question. And I heard this question the other day listening to the radio, and I thought it was an interesting question to be thinking about, especially considering the content of the book of Ecclesiastes. So the question I would want to ask is, which would you prefer to know, how you will die or when you will die? And is, how would you prefer to know how you would die or when you would die? Anybody want to volunteer their answer? And maybe a quick why you would prefer that. A little morbid, I know, but.
I would rather know how I will die, because unless Jesus returns, all of us will die at some point. So when doesn't really matter to me, but I would like to know how much suffering it might involve.
Yeah, that makes sense. I kind of have the exact opposite answer,
Aaron.
I want to know when. Partly just I want to know how much time I have on this earth and just to know what the day would be so I can take advantage of every day that I have. I don't think there's a right or wrong answer, obviously, but I think the book of Ecclesiastes answers the question of kind of like what you were saying, even Will, you were expressing the truth of we are all going to die. And that's one of the main truths of the book of Ecclesiastes, knowing that we are all going to. And because of that, nothing on this earth matters. Like kind of like what you were saying, it's we're looking forward to a heavenly time. And so, yeah, I think your logic makes a lot of sense, actually. But I want that's a question that really this book is really getting us to think about is the fact that we're all going to die. And because of that, that should affect the way that we live. So this is what the book of Ecclesiastes is really going to deal with as we go into this. And so, Tim, if you could now cue up the video. So Tim's going to share the screen where we'll watch this quick 5-minute recap of the book of Ecclesiastes from the Bible Project, which is a helpful YouTube series. Not sharing the sound.
Can you all hear the sound? No.
No. Oh.
Yeah.
All right. Well, maybe that won't work, actually. I didn't even think about that aspect of it.
Oh, yeah.
That's okay.
Oh, that's tough. Yeah, sorry.
No, that's totally fine. We can recap it anyways.
Okay.
When you're given the option to share a screen, there should be a checkbox to share sound or not.
Oh. Thank you.
Main voice in the book.
But he is
there. Goes.
By
perfect.
Thanks, Ethan.
Help.
This sharp, middle-aged critic. And he says,
"You think using wisdom will bring you success. You'd better think again.
because life here under the sun is meaningless.
And that's a phrase he uses a lot in this book.
But to understand this book, we have to realize first that we're hearing two voices.
So first there's the teacher, and we've been calling him the critic. He's the main voice in the book.
But he is introduced to us by another figure, the author. And he's the one who's collected the critic's words, and then at the end of the book summarizes everything and gets the final word.
So why does the author want us to hear from the critic?
Well, he wants to turn your view of the world upside down, and he's going to let the critic explore three really disturbing things about the world.
And we should warn you, these are pretty intense.
Yeah. So the first is the march of time, or as the critic says,
generations come and generations go, but the Earth, it's been here long before us and will be long after. No one remembers people from long ago, and all the people yet to come, they too will be forgotten by those who come after them.
So, on a cosmic scale, you and I, we are just a blip. Stars are born, and then they die and form planets which orbit new stars, and those planets, they change over time, and eventually burn out.
And amidst this cosmic backdrop, my entire existence is like a blink in time.
Which leads to the critic's second disturbing observation, that we are all going to die.
Humans face the same fate as the animals. Death. All people, the righteous and the wicked, the good and the bad, those who offer sacrifices to God and those who do not, they all share the same destiny. All this activity and madness, then we all join the dead.
Man, this book is depressing.
And so is the final disturbing thing for the critic, and that is life's random nature.
So in Proverbs, life isn't random. There's a clear cause and effect relationship between doing the right thing and being rewarded.
But the fact is that life doesn't always work that way. The critic has observed a glitch in the system. He calls it chance, or in his words,
the race doesn't always go to the swift, or the battle to the strong. Nor does food always come to the wise, or wealth to the brilliant, or favor to the educated. Time and chance happen to them all.
So his point is that you can't really control anything in life. It's just way too unpredictable.
So if I want to master life,
then you're setting yourself up for a fall. Now, throughout the book, the critic uses a metaphor to tie together all of these disturbing ideas. Nearly 40 times, he says that everything in life is hevel. It's a Hebrew word that means smoke or vapor. Like smoke, life is beautiful and mysterious.
It takes one shape, and before you know it, it takes a new shape.
And smoke looks solid, but try and grab it, it'll slip right through your fingers.
And when you're stuck in the thick of it, like fog, it's impossible to see clearly.
Now, our modern translations have lost the metaphor, and they usually translate hevel as meaningless. But if you read closely, the critic isn't saying that life has no meaning, but rather that its meaning is never clear. Like smoke, life is confusing, it's disorienting and uncontrollable.
So, what are we supposed to do with all of this?
Well, surprisingly, the critic first of all acknowledges the perspective of Proverbs. He says it's a really good idea to learn wisdom and to live in the fear of the Lord.
Really? I mean, he just said that doesn't guarantee success.
But he knows it's the right thing to do. But secondly, and more often, he says that since you can't control your life, you should stop trying. Learn to hold things with an open hand, because you really only have control over one thing, and that's your attitude towards the present moment. Stop worrying, he says, and choose to enjoy a good conversation with a friend, or the sun on your face, or a good meal with people that you care about.
The simple things in life.
Yes, and both the good things and the bad, because both are rich gifts from God. And that's the surprising wisdom of Ecclesiastes.
Listening to the critic is painful and can lead you into some dark places.
And that's why the author speaks up at the end of the book. He doesn't want you to lose hope. He wants to make you humble into someone who trusts that life has meaning even when you can't make sense of it, that one day God will clear the hevel and bring his justice on all that we've done. And so he tells us that the proper response to all of this is to fear the Lord and keep his commandments.
And that's the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, there's one more voice in the Bible's wisdom literature.
Tim, and thank you for whoever piped up to help with that. That was, I hope that was helpful to just kind of recap the main points of the text. And so what I want to do now is kind of delve into not those exact three areas that they were mentioning, but they're pretty connected and pretty similar. And so Ecclesiastes is a meditation, really, and it's a meditation on what it means to live in a fallen, broken world that God had originally made good, but now has gone very, very wrong. And so that's kind of what this book really is trying to do, is just get the reader to think about how it is to live in a broken world and to try to make sense of this broken world. And so that's kind of my goal for today, is to begin, and we're only going to get through a little bit of it, obviously, but to do that, to look at and reflect and discuss the truths of this book and begin to apply them to our specific lives in a lot of ways, or even just more generally just as Christians. And so the three areas I want to look at are death, the meaning of life, and human limitations. And these are on the handout. These are the three main points on the handout that Tim posted in the chat there. So I want to start with death. I think that's a fitting place to start with this book, is that's the one truth that we know is we are all going to die, even as Willie expressed earlier. And so if I could have the Rodney, if you could read Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 4. Ecclesiastes 9, 1 through 4 now.
1 through 4.
Oh, 9. I thought it was 4. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all. I lost my place. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner. And he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion.
All right, thank you. So the one event there, it says one event happens to all. The writer's referring to death. That's the one truth that, regardless of if you're a righteous or a wicked person, and later either other places in the book, if you're an animal or a human, you all come to the same place of death. And so this is one of the main truths of the book, and that's why life under the sun, as we looked at earlier or last week, why life under the sun is meaningless. It's because we're all going to die, and even, you know, if we build great wealth and it passes on to our son, he's going to die too, and we have no idea what kind of person he would be even. And so it's just everything is meaningless, everything is like a vapor. And so the fact that we are going to die should affect and does affect the way that we live. And even as I expressed earlier in kind of that hook I gave about would you like to know when you would die or how you would die, for me, I wanted to know when, because that's going to impact how I live the rest of my life out. If I know I'm going to die 2 weeks from now or a month from now or 10 years from now, I think it would impact the choices I would make, and it should. And that's the message of the book of Ecclesiastes, kind of in a nutshell, is we're all going to die, and that should impact the way we live our lives. And so my first question is, how does knowing that we will all die affect the way that we live? Not necessarily how should it affect, but just if we're being honest with ourselves, how does the fact that you know that at some point you will die, how does that impact the choices you make, the things you do, things you say maybe, and so on? And so this lesson is going to be hopefully much more interactive than last week. Last week I lectured most of the time, but this week I'm hoping to have much more interaction from the rest of you. So if someone could pipe in and, you know, raise a hand or start talking, that'd be great.
Hey, just wanted to, I guess, mention something as I was watching the Bible Project, that little video. I kind of saw, you know, sometimes they kind of portray it. Obviously, they have to summarize the whole book. And so when you read this book, I've heard one preacher once summarize it. It's like you're living under the sun, but not necessarily like we as Christian, we understand life out, you know, like that there's going to be actually eternity afterwards. We're going to live with God. There's this joy that's awaiting. So anyway, so kind of like understanding that concept as well, that I know they made this thing like everything happens by chance, but ultimately we know God is sovereignly like putting everything, weaving our story. And even though, yeah, it looks like it's a chance maybe, but ultimately behind it all, God's sovereign hand is working all things for our good.
Yeah, that makes total sense. I agree. I think that's a good clarification that it may seem like chance to us, but it's obvious that we know God is omniscient and has planned these things out for sure. But yeah, I think in dealing, that's something we're going to get into later, is looking at the way that we try to control these circumstances of our lives. And in trying to do that, I think the preacher felt that it was, everything was chance because he's trying to control it all. But I think that's a good clarification, Paul, for sure. But yeah, so go back to that question. How does knowing that we will all die affect the way we live our lives and the choices we make and the things we do and all those things?
Jeff, one idea to answer your question is that it may not be as much knowing we'll die. I guess to some degree, it's like also knowing we'll get older and we'll like move toward death. There are certain things we want to do in certain life stages because we know we can't do them later. So like, oh, I'm young and I want to, you know, there's like certain things that'll be harder, for whatever reason, maybe due to aging or whatever in 30 years. So we have this like ticking clock and we want to like make sure we've gotten things done. So in some way that's an effect of looming death.
Yeah, I totally agree. I think that's a great point. It's not even just that we will die, but that we will age and that's leading towards death. So that's a good point. Yeah. Right. You know, things like, you know, if I want to do something like go, you know, hike Mount Everest, nothing I do. But if I did, probably want to start that earlier than 40 years from now when I'm in my 70s. So yeah, I think that definitely makes a lot of sense. Anything, anybody else? And I don't have an answer I'm looking for specifically. I think Zach or Pastor Greg's trying to answer here.
Yeah, so I wasn't sure if you could see me. I'm over in the corner here. But one of the things that makes me think about, and it's very much connected with where I was at this morning in Genesis chapter 5, is in the grand scheme of everything, and even as it was recounted in Genesis 5, you've got all these people obviously living much longer lives, but the whole commentary of their life is they lived, they had kids, and they died. And it just points to the fact that what's significant is not so much my story or our story, but it's God's story and where we fit into all of that. And it's just, it's a very sobering perspective on really, it's God and his story that's ultimately significant, not so much what's going on in our own lives. Even though God cares about those things, but it's a vantage point of significance, I guess.
That's a really good point. As you were preaching this morning, I was definitely thinking about what I was planning to talk about today, and it was very clearly connected in a lot of those ways. But I think, yeah, I think your answer of our lives are a blip, and really it's God's story that matters. I think that's the right perspective to think about. And I know that I don't always have that right perspective. And I think about it on a more personal note that my story does matter, or that I'm more concerned with what I'm going to get out of it than any of these other things. And so one of the things that I thought was really helpful is that I was reading that book that I recommended last week, Living Life Backwards. And I think there's just a really short sentence I wanted to read here. It says, the life you have today comes from God's hand as a gift. You have it for a short while, and one day God will call time and take it back. Enjoy life today because tomorrow might not be. And then he goes into a bunch of specifics about enjoy this, enjoy that. But I think that's one of the main messages of this book of Ecclesiastes is life on earth is we only have for a short time, and that's one of the gifts. And so we should enjoy this gift that God has given us. That's the only right response to do with a gift from God, is to enjoy it. And obviously there's going to be good and bad. Right now we have a lot of stuff that's bad in our world, even as we're thinking about the fact that we're having to meet virtually and not be able to meet in person. Lucy and I were just talking this afternoon about longing for the time to be able to be back fellowshipping in person again and just the ache for that. But at the same time, we want to enjoy that we get to still meet in this way and find the joys in that and, you know, finding joy in the fact that I'm getting to spend a lot more time with my family over the next couple of months than I would have otherwise because I'm working from home. And so just, I think that's one of the main things that I've taken as I began to, as I've begun to study this book more and read more and, you know, read different books about it is that's one of the main messages of the book is to enjoy life and trying to find ways to do that even when it isn't easy to do so, right? It's easy to enjoy the good things in life. But even then, I think we still obviously fall prey to being critical or selfish or greedy and wanting more of it. But even in the bad times, I think as well, not that they're bad always, but even at the times that are difficult, finding moments of enjoyment is a really important part of it. And so one of the things I want to look at is a little bit later in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes, kind of the answer to this question of how should we live our lives? And I think the preacher here offers up in chapter 9, verses 1 through 4, the fact that we are all going to die. But then he begins to answer the question a little bit of what should we do in spite of that? And so I wanted to read just a quick couple of passages here. And really it's looking at three specific kind of ways we could respond. So I'm looking at starting with, I'm going to read verses 7 to 10 really quickly. And I want to talk about those for just a second. And again, we're still thinking about the inevitability of death for all. And I'm reading, I think, from the New King James. Yeah, I'm reading from the New King James here. Go, eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun. All your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And so I guess I'll just ask, as I read through that, what stood out to any of you about the answer to the question of how should we live our lives knowing that we are all going to die? What stood out there from those four verses that I read there?
To have joy no matter what life brings you, whether it's just eating or just enjoying with the spouse that the Lord has provided.
Yeah, definitely. And I don't even think it's just that, but there's a reason for it too. It's not just a command to have joy, right? That's a part of it. There's an exhortation to live joyfully all with your wife that the Lord has given you. But at the end of the reading, it says, let me read that part again. For that is your portion in life and the labor which you perform under the sun. And verse 9 and then verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And I think that's the point, is not only should we enjoy the life we have here, it's because that's going to end. God's going to call it to an end. He's going to take it away. And obviously for the Christian, that's our greatest joy, but the time we have on earth is a gift. And so not just thinking that we should just enjoy it because we're told to, but because you should look and think, this is going to end at some point. So take advantage of it while you have it. And so when you think about the fact that Ecclesiastes, we looked at last week, that word hevel or vanity or meaninglessness or the idea of breath, or the wind, if we looked at that word, it was used, I think, 38 times in the book. And that really is kind of the main point of the book, is that all is vanity. All of life is vanity under the sun. And really, that's the gift of God, is that it is vanity. The gift of God is that we have to live this life and that we can live it. And I think that's an important point, is we can live it, we can enjoy the gift that it is, and it is a temporal thing. We have something greater to look forward to in heaven. But it doesn't mean that this part of life is ever going to stop being meaningless in that way, but we can just enjoy the meaninglessness of it, I think, in some way. And so the next question on the handout there is, what difference would it make to our now, to how we're living in the present, to begin to live in light of the fact that there will be a then? And so we've been talking about death, but I think there is that reality of, for the Christian, and not even for the non-believer as well, there is a then. It's not just the now. And I think in our society, our culture, this our world, we so often live in the now. We live in the present. We are thinking about what we're doing this moment, this day, the next day, maybe. But so often our happiness, our contentment, our purpose seems to be pursuing the now. And so what difference does it make, or would it make, to live life thinking of the then and the fact that there will be a then? So I'll open that question up to everybody. How is life different when you think about the then aspect versus just the present and the now?
Jeff, I think so. The then you're assuming is we're talking about the afterlife, right?
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. Because I mean, I think, I was gonna say, even like, I think as a lot of humans live in the now, even not even believing in an afterlife, and that's why people like, you know, smoke and do a lot of different bad habits. They're like, oh, you know, I have forever to live, essentially, until. Basically, sorry, not to pick on smoking, but just basically just giving like bad habits. You know, we don't do things because we think we have forever to live or a long time to live. But in terms of eternity, obviously, for unbelievers, they either, you know, dismiss it or they say, you know, oh, God will forgive me anyways. I'll just confess on my deathbed or whatever. And so to them, it's not, it doesn't really change maybe how they live. Because it seems like it's something so distant for most people. And a lot of times if they're sick, then there's a difference in terms of, I don't know, like trying to, there's not hope, obviously. But, for believers, I think having to live in light of eternity, in light of everything, we know what we do now is just, you know, we basically have, I think it's Amy Carmichael that said something like, we have, you know, all eternity to, okay, I forgot the quote, sorry. But basically we have, yeah, just eternity to enjoy our treasures, but we only have a few hours before sunset to win them or something like that. But basically it's to say we have a very brief time to make the most of our life to glorify God. And so I think that changes us if we think about it that way, that, that we should be very purposeful, that every moment, every decision, all these different things, you know, every day is a gift from God and we should use it the best we can to honor him.
I think you make really good points. And I hadn't even thought about that, but you talk about, you know, as even as an unbeliever gets older and death gets closer, that then that eternity thing starts to creep into their minds a lot more. And they begin to think about that as it gets closer. But I think you're right. We live in the present. We do things for our enjoyment now, not thinking about the later consequences. You know, thinking of what you were saying, even about maybe smoking or something. You know, even in light of what we're thinking, I'm not going to get into an debate about the good, the bad, or goodness of that, but in an eternal sense, it doesn't matter in that way, right? So even then, I'm thinking about the now and not thinking about the eternal sense, let alone the later in my life part of that. And so, yeah, I think there's definitely an aspect there to think about with health even. You know, we can make anything, you know, a bad thing, right? If it's not done in moderation, anything can be a bad thing. And so, but yeah, I think you make some really good points about for the way that a believer and an unbeliever think, because the believer is going to be thinking about eternity. But even, I know I don't always though, right? And I think that's part of what I was wanting to get at with this question of, as a believer, I think about the then, the eternal aspect, but it's not always the case. I make choices every day for my happiness in the moment for now, not for the later. And I think that's okay. That's part of the main message of the book is to enjoy the life we have in this time. But there, I think there is obviously a balancing act. I think we can't just live in perpetual enjoyment all the time, and you know, in that sense, that's what the preacher in Ecclesiastes tried to do, right? He tried to go and overindulge in all the pleasures of the flesh, and obviously found that there was something missing, something lacking. But I think that's a good transition to transition us to the next point, the second point on the bulletin, the meaning of life. And did I ask Patty, I think, to read Ecclesiastes 1:3? Is that correct?
You did.
We did.
And I just unmuted myself. Okay.
Perfect.
Ecclesiastes 1:3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun?
Thank you. And if you remember from last week, that was the key question that we talked a fair amount about. And we talked about the under the sun aspect of it. And that was kind of the key phrase. I think John Gideon pointed that out and noticed that that was kind of the key phrase because it framed the question and really was the important thing to be thinking about. And so that was the key question of the book. And then obviously the answer was being sought out through the entirety of most of the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. And what we saw was the preacher or the speaker there for the majority of the book searching for meaning in other ways. He was trying to find his meaning under the sun. And we already have acknowledged that that is not going to work. You're never going to find meaning. You're never going to find any reward under the sun that's going to last. Otherwise, it's just vanity. And so one of the things that I've been thinking about is, what are the ways that I or we or any of us search for meaning apart from God or outside of God? How do we search for meaning in this life under the sun? And so does anybody have any thing they'd like to share about that? Maybe if you want to be specific about something you struggle with or just something you've noticed generally, but where do we search for meaning under the sun, not above the sun, so to speak? John, I think?
Yeah. Well, I think that politics is one that is too much in the mind lately and needs to be, and I know in my life, need to set it aside. But we do look for meaning there, for satisfaction, but that's good. I finished.
Oh, okay. But no, I think you make a really good point, and I think that's something that definitely I've seen infiltrate the church in other places. I'm not saying in River City, but in other ways. Politics definitely infiltrates people's minds, and especially in an election year like we're in now, people begin to find their purpose or their kind of their calling, maybe in that sense of searching out in the political realm. I think that's a really good point and something to be aware of not becoming overly consumed by that, where it becomes our identity. You know, I'm a conservative or a liberal before I'm a Christian. I think that's a really important point to make. Anything else? Any other ideas or other places where you've seen this in your life or you've seen this, you know, more generally in the church?
I think you can sometimes try to find meaning in your job, getting ahead, can be important to you to excel and get higher in your position, that the higher you get, the more meaning you have, or that becomes more of your identity.
I missed the first part of that, but I'm guessing from the context you were talking about work.
Yes.
Yeah.
That you put a lot of you get your identity or meaning from your job and your getting higher up and promoted and so forth and so on.
Yeah. No, I think definitely that's a real danger for a lot of people, and especially if you're in a field where having ambition in that way, you're rewarded for it and you can climb that ladder and grow in that way. I could definitely see that being a real temptation to become that's your identity. That's where you pour all of your energy and effort and And again, this isn't to say that politics or a job are not things that we should be putting time and effort into. I don't think that's the right way to approach it at all, but I think where it becomes where we're getting our satisfaction and happiness from. I think that's the critical point. Jeff, were you going to say something, or Dee Dee?
Oh, yeah. I'm going to try talking.
I think we can get wrapped up in finding our meaning even in our family, which is, I mean, as a mom, there's a lot of moms out there. I see Willie right now. It's really easy to get wrapped up in your children, in your family, in feeling like, you know, that's where my meaning is.
Mm-hmm.
That's all.
Yeah, I agree. And I was talking with Lucy about that exact thought earlier about family, because that's the first thing that came to my mind, is finding my satisfaction and my happiness and my meaning and my purpose in life as a dad or with my kids. And I think trying to balance that is a hard thing of can I, you know, put too much into being a dad? And I was really struggling kind of through that a little bit. Lucy and I were talking a little bit about that of just, can you go too far? That can, is there a limit there? But yeah, I think that's a really good thing to think about. If anybody has any further thoughts on that, I'd love to hear them. But I think Tim and Willie, one of you unmuted yourself to talk.
Oh yeah. It was actually related to Harriet's point about,
okay,
is talking about career. Related to that is wanting to build a legacy, wanting to leave a legacy. So something that we think somewhat endure after death.
Yeah, I think that's a really good point, is having a legacy. And I think that's something to think about. And even obviously the book of Ecclesiastes talks about that, and we have dealt with that a little bit in the way we've looked at it already. But, you know, you can leave a legacy, but you're going to be forgotten eventually. And that's kind of one of the things that he said, why it's vain. He talks about wealth and honor and riches in the earlier chapters of the book. And he says, it's all vanity, because you're going to be forgotten, and your children who inherit that legacy, they will be forgotten and further down the line. But yeah, I think it's a really important point to remember, is we don't take anything with us when we die. It's left, and you'll be forgotten, and you're going to turn to dust. So yeah, I think that's a good point.
Hey, Jeff, real quick.
Yeah.
We got a couple hands up. I don't know if you noticed.
Oh, I can't see those.
Shannon Stover, hands up.
Oh, okay. Go ahead.
Can you hear me? Okay. Just certainly religious pursuits, religious activity. We can get involved in all kinds of good things. And even in the name of church, in the name of Christ and all kinds of things, we can easily become more oriented towards our own religious ambitions and involvement and activities as a means of finding our significance rather than in our relationship with God in Christ.
I think that's a really good point. That's something that I was looking at a couple of points later on the outline. But this book that I was reading, the Living Life Backwards book, was talking about trying to find the balance in life between idle laziness and manic busyness. And I think that's something that I see a lot of people struggle with, I think, including myself, but just this manic busyness where I'm always doing something, even if it's, like you were saying, Pastor Greg, a religious activity of some sort, or some, you know, serving others. There's a place where people can overburden themselves with even ministry. And it's something that people who, I think I'm one of these people where I like to say yes to things. I don't like to say no, and I like to do things and serve others, what, you know, especially, you know, if it's in the church even, but I can overburden myself and thus overburden my family with me being gone or being not present for them. Trying to serve others. And I think there's a really important point there to be made. Yeah. So who else had a hand up? You were saying, Tim, were they having a virtual hand or literal figure?
I saw a virtual hand from Duran.
Okay. Duran.
Yeah. So what I was thinking about is just how so often we can idolize the current in face of the reality of the eternity, in the sense of I think that, you know, I think often of my mom, in fact, that, you know, she went to heaven, she went to be with Christ in a few years ago. And I think that, that what that really kind of cemented in my heart more during that, during this past time, is just the reality of who she is in Christ currently, as we speak, not past tense, who she was while she was on this earth, but who she is in eternity with him. And I think that often we can just kind of idolize, okay, what would mom have thought about this, or what would she have done about this, or how, what was her impact while she's on this earth? And that is, I mean, even though there is much to be grateful in that, in her life that she walked here on this earth, it's nothing compared to who she is now fully in Christ in his in glorified being. And I just think of that often, even in as we are struggling in the what we should do now versus who we will be the second we cross that veil. That makes sense. Sorry, my kids are trying to put a bomb.
That's all right. No, I think that's a really important point, just not idolizing even that extreme of even the good things. Yeah, I think, like I said earlier, we can turn anything into an idol, I think. And I think that's kind of the purpose of what I was asking this question for, was just to explore those a little bit, just allow some other people to share what they've noticed or struggled with themselves. But just to then point out that ultimately, any of these things can be idols, and we have to live our lives and search for meaning in Christ, in that position only, not what we're doing, not the works we're doing, but as our sinners before Christ and in need of, and that's where we get our satisfaction from. So I want to kind of begin to move forward a little bit. One of the things on the handout, the next question is, how do we control our lives? And I'm specifically thinking about that connection to happiness in some ways, where we live in the now and we're constantly in pursuit of our own happiness, of what we can get, what can I do today? What am I going to get out of today? What am I going to get? How am I going to feel? We're constantly concerned with ourselves and our own happiness and satisfaction. And because of that, I think we often overly try to control those elements that will take away our happiness and our satisfaction. But for the sake of time, I'll let that question sink in, but I want to move on just to continue. We have a lot of material I still wanted to try to cover even briefly. But I want to go to Ecclesiastes 4:4. And so, Tim, I think you had volunteered to read that. You could read Ecclesiastes 4:4.
Okay. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind.
Thank you. So this is one of the things that I wanted to look into next, and this is where I was beginning to transition my thought process to something that Pastor Greg was bringing up earlier about the busyness aspect of it even. But the preacher's noticing and saying here that we even in all that we do, it's striving after envy and jealousy even. If we looked at the kind of passage again, kind of the fuller context here, but he says, again, I saw that for all the toil and every skillful work of man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and a grasping for the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. And he's going on later on looking at the vanity of selfish toil. And so if we remember back, that key question in Ecclesiastes 1:3 was, what can a man gain from all of his toil under the sun? And he's now reflecting on a different part of that question. It's not only what can he gain from it, but it's why is he toiling? Why is he doing any of these things? And the preacher there is saying it's envy or jealousy often. I think he doesn't say often, he says it is. He finds it for all toil and everything he's doing, it's jealousy. And I began to reflect and think about that in my own life, and I began to think about, why do I do the things that I do? Is it because I'm looking at somebody else and aspiring towards what they have or wanting their approval or any of these other things? And so I wanted to think about, how can we avoid falling prey to toiling in this manner, to doing our work in this manner? Because I think it's a struggle for a lot of people in this way, and I know myself included. So how can we avoid falling into that trap of doing our toil, even on this earth under the sun, whether it be our work or as a parent or whatever? How can we avoid doing that for jealousy or because of jealousy or envy? How do we live life selflessly versus selfishly?
Yeah.
Sorry.
I think one of the things that is important is cultivating a heart of thankfulness and contentedness in what God has given us.
Yeah, I think that's a really good answer. I hadn't thought of it from that perspective, but not even just thinking about being, not thinking about the jealousy, but being thankful and content with what we have, so we don't even have a desire for, or not a desire for jealousy, because I don't think we have a desire for it. But I agree with you. I think having that contented heart is going to be a good starting point to fight that battle for sure.
Jeff, another thing too, Jeff, is that I think that one of the reasons that jealousy can get a hold on our hearts is because we're believing a lie. We're basically neglecting the fact, the Hebel fact, in other people, whatever area that we feel jealous toward others, we are telling ourselves a lie. We're believing a lie that they have like true happiness in that thing, and in a lasting and ultimate way. And we're like, oh man, if I'd really be so happy if I was like X person, and not realizing that the person that has those things is really undergoing a lot of the same struggles with the finiteness of life too. And it doesn't really amount to ultimate happiness.
Yeah, I agree. And I think you're ignoring the fact that even if you had it, it's going to go away at some point, or ignoring the fact that they're in the same process. Sam, I saw you wanted to jump in.
Yes, I think I'm unmuted. And I think of motive. What is my motive when I see something my neighbor has that I think I should want or I should have or need? And if I'm examining the reason behind my thinking, and again, come back to motive, I hopefully then would see more clearly and then to decide what is it that the Lord would have me do, not what I would want to do or have.
Yeah, I think that's a good point. I'll kind of give a specific example from my own life, kind of, I think, that connects to what Sam was saying there. And so one of the things that I like about being a teacher or a professor is that I have a good pension retirement set up. And so one of my motives for getting to this job is to get a, you know, early-ish retirement. And I began to think about, why do I want that? And people ask, well, why does that matter? Oh, what are you going to do with your retired life? And obviously this is a long ways out for me, but one of my thoughts is I want to retire into ministry in some way. I think of Gary Francisco, and I think of the way that he's retired into that, into the church in a lot of ways, where he's doing, you know, so much work at the church. And that's kind of one of the things I've been thinking about as I've thought about retirement, you know, 30 years down the road for me or more. But it's the idea of I can retire into ministry. And so thinking of my motive for my early retirement is I'm really trying to have a heart of retiring early, not to go off and just enjoy and vacation all the time and do different things, but retire into, you know, ministering to others and examining that motive. And I'm not trying to pat myself on the back here, but that was an example I thought of. But obviously there is the temptation in wanting to retire early to then have the idea of, wow, I can just live the easy life. I can go do all these things I want to do. I can go hunt and fish every weekend and do all these other things. But having to battle back against that of thinking of, why do I want that thing? And I think that's a good question to ask to avoid that fight of jealousy is, what do I want this thing for? Whatever it may be, is it a new car or whatever? For what purpose? I think that's a really good question to look into. And another thing that I would bring up is thinking not just what am I going to do today or what am I going to get out of today, but maybe changing that pronoun to we or us. How are we feeling? How are we doing? How can I serve someone else? I think that's a definite tool to fight that envy and jealousy is to begin to put others first. Obviously, I have contentment myself, thinking about the motives for what I want, and then how can I use these things that I've been given or that I have to serve others. And I think that's an important question. And I think this is where I was looking at trying to find that balance between idle laziness and that manic busyness. And one of the areas that I was looking and thinking about is, you know, I've been to the co-op at church a few times and I've seen, you know, a lot of the moms who are homeschooling. And in talking with Lucy or talking with, you know, even hearing Lucy talk to other moms or different things, I've seen just a lot of moms feel, and I've heard them talk about feeling overwhelmed with just all the different activities, all the different things they're doing. And that's one area that I've seen just kind of maybe this manic busyness where people get overwhelmed by it. And how can we find the balance there is one of the, not even about that specific area, but just in general, how can we balance whether it be work or family or schooling or you know, either teaching your kids or being a student yourself, or you know, even being in ministry, whatever. How can we find that balance of not overwhelming ourselves with busyness and activity, but also fighting the battle of idleness and laziness? How do we know where that kind of tipping point is? And I don't have the answer to that. That's a question that I think is an important one to think about. Anyone have any thoughts on that?
Yeah, this is John here. As a retired guy now, almost, well, 6 years, and I found that, well, I kind of lost my thought here. I'm not used to a group thing, guys. And in retirement, the trade-off by doing too little or doing too much, I think comes down to individual. Some can do more than others and some do, you know, but no doubt most of us, and myself included, can do more. But I think there's an individuality in that too.
Yeah, I think there's definitely an individuality, and I think there's also there's seasons of life, seasons of year, times of day, all sorts of different ways to be thinking about that. But I do think, and just for the sake of time, I'll move on from this question a little bit quickly, but I think there is a thing to be thinking about, just being aware of not overburdening yourself, whether it be in general, at specific times, even specific places, whether it be at work or in ministry or in family or whatever it may be, but being aware that that is a balance that is important to strive for, not just always committing to different things. I'm going to skip over the first point about Ecclesiastes 3:14 on the next section here on human limitation. I'm going to go to Ecclesiastes 8:16 and 17. And so John, I think you were scheduled to read that one, actually, so I'll let you unmute yourself again. We're going to be reading Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. This is the section on human limitation.
Okay. Not a help. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out.
Thank you, John. And so this is obviously dealing with the fact that the wisest man still has limited knowledge, right? He says here, "Then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out." Then I saw all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, he will not find it, right? And though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to. And so there's knowledge we cannot grasp, we cannot get, we will never understand. We don't know the future, obviously. There's a limitation on our wisdom and on our knowledge. And that, I think, affects the way that we view God, the way that we view the world that we are in, that God has made, and that it was made good, but it's a fallen world, right? That was the main meditation of this book. If you remember from earlier in our discussion, that the Ecclesiastes is a meditation on what it means to live in God's good world gone bad, or that's fallen. And so how does our limitations in these ways, how does it affect our view of this world and or God? How does our limited omniscience, so to speak, impact the way that we view God or the world that we live in? Any thoughts there from anyone? Either your specific struggles with this, maybe, or just generally?
Our limited knowledge could pose ourselves to question God's motive during this time. And even beyond that, of why he would act the way he has acted in the past and is acting present and future.
Yeah, that's definitely the thing that came to my mind first, was just questioning God's motives. And I even was thinking, you know, the situation we're in now, where, you know, we have churches all around the world, and especially in the, obviously in the United States, but that can't meet, and that people are discouraged by this, maybe, or people, you know, obviously people are dying every day of this illness. And we can question God, like, why would you allow this to happen? And I think we see that in this specific aspect, but I know I've struggled with this and talked to many other people who struggle with, you know, different things that God has allowed to happen, or that they've seen, or that they've experienced themselves, and they've questioned God of, why, how could a good God let this happen? I think that's a common struggle, and obviously we'll never know the answer to that. But I think in any aspect, as we begin to question God or the world, we have to remember that I think we often look at God in a very compartmentalized way. We think, oh, God is allowing these things to happen. And that's true, right? We know that God is in control of every situation. But we look at it just from that perspective of God's in control, so he's allowing this to happen. Yet we don't look at all the other aspects or characteristics of who God is at the same time. And I think that leads to this flawed view that we have as humans of God, where we see his omniscience and we fear. If you look later at that section that we just read, there's a fear of God being brought up there. As we looked at earlier in Ecclesiastes 4:4, there's this fear being brought up because of the omniscience or the omnipotence of God. And if you look at just how powerful God is, it is a fearful thing. And fear in the ecclesiastical sense of just terror and fright, or even in the proverbial sense that we talked about last week of reverence, there is that fear. And so just being aware that just looking at the one aspect is going to give us a faulty view. And so, you know, for example, looking at God's omniscience is, he obviously is, but we have to pair that with all of the rest of who God is, including his goodness. We know that he's omniscient, but he's also good. You know, and so we can take then a Romans 8 perspective of all things are working together for good. We can take that and pair it with God's omniscience and his omnipotence. And then it's a comforting and kind of, it brings joy and satisfaction and contentment and all these different things that otherwise could inspire fear. And so I wanted to think about just a few aspects of who God's character is, even as we have seen in the book of Ecclesiastes, that bring us joy and contentment. Because for the preacher, as he's going through his 10 or 11 chapters there of discussing, you know, all the things that he's sought after, he brings up many different characteristics of who God is, but it's often in a, from an under the sun perspective, a worldly perspective that's going to lead to a flawed view or a flawed perspective. And so we don't have a lot of time to do that, obviously. But that's something I would just encourage you to be thinking about throughout this week, even as you think about the situation we're in with quarantine or with being isolated or lonely or, you know, whatever it may be, if you've lost work, if you're unemployed now because of these things, there's lots of different things that we can struggle with. But be thinking about the eternal, the fact that there is a then, it's not just the now. We get so caught up in the now often, but thinking about the then I think would be an encouragement hopefully for you. But also be thinking about not just that God has allowed this to happen, but that there is a, you know, there are the other aspects of God's character to be thinking about and be encouraged by. And most of all, God's wisdom. We don't know why these things are happening, and we may never know, but that it is working for good, I think, is an important perspective to have as we think through this. And so as I bring the book of Ecclesiastes to a close here, kind of the conclusion at the end of the book, when the critic, as the video earlier called him, but as the narrator, the third person narrator, comes back and reflects on the words of the preacher, there are kind of three main questions that should be asked. In chapter 11 of the book, of Ecclesiastes specifically, a question that comes is, when should you remember your creator? And this was the preacher asked this, not the third person narrator, but the preacher asked when you should remember your creator. And then as the critic comes back in at the end, he also brings up how you should remember your creator and why you should remember your creator. And I want to leave you with those three questions to be thinking about kind of as you go into the week, hopefully. But when you should remember your creator, how you should remember your creator, and why you should remember your creator. And I'll give you three quick answers from the book of Ecclesiastes just to kind of get that process started. But I think those would be some good reflection questions. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the when question is before it's too late. The answer is you should remember your creator before it's too late. And then looking further into the how and the why. Yeah, I got 4 minutes. So I guess I can about 4 minutes. I'll ask this. How should you remember your creator? Does anybody want to chime in there and reflect on what your first thoughts are about how should you remember your creator?
Thankfulness and yeah. Gratitude.
Thankfulness, gratitude, yep, definitely a big one.
As God's beloved children.
Yeah. Good. Wood family, go ahead.
Spending time in prayer.
Yeah. Remember him how? By communing with him. Definitely. Yeah. The book of Ecclesiastes, you know, in the end of chapter 10 section, it says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. So we should remember him, Prince, not just. Not just in the negative sense, but in the reverence and awe perspective, I think is important. What about the why? Why should you remember? That should be an obvious, easy answer, I think. But why should we remember our Creator?
He's our Maker.
He's our Maker, and he's good to us, right? And that's the whole point is he's given us everything. He's given us the world to live in, to rule over and reign, and over the earth as we can, and obviously in a fallen world. But he's given us many good things. He's given us good food to eat. He's given us senses to enjoy. He's given us beauty. He's given us communion, the ability to have communion with himself, to become his adopted children. Right? There are so many aspects that we can view of God's goodness, and I think that's one of the main whys. Right? And if you look at, scripture, obviously we have, in 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. That's a very obvious way to be thinking about this. Why should we remember him? Because he loved us before the foundations of the world. And that's an obvious answer, but I think it's something that we often can forget about easily because it's so simple. And so, these would be some good questions to reflect on over the course of this week. Just even as we're having a little bit more time in isolation at home, maybe for a lot of us. So I want to end with prayer, and I was wondering if anybody would volunteer to close us in prayer. I feel like I've been talking a lot the last couple of minutes. Is that a hand, Matt Boyd?
I can pray, Jeff.
Okay, thanks, Tim.
Sure. Father, we thank you for just the sobering but also really helpful reminders about life under the sun. Father, we thank you for the freedom that you give by showing us how limited this life is and really freeing us from weighting it down with ultimacy and being able to enjoy your gifts knowing that they're not ultimate and that we have so much more for us in eternity because of Christ. We thank you for how you're a good God and you want us to enjoy our work and our relationships and things like food, all kinds of enjoyments. And we pray that we'd be a people who enjoy these things with an eye toward you and an eye toward eternity. And really able to get the most out of them that you intend. And we pray that we'd be able to laugh and enjoy things and also weep when it's time to do that, all because we know you. And thanks for the time we could study. Thanks for the technology and Jeff's hard work preparing. And I pray you be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.